to us who gather here together for worship, Scripture is important. Scripture holds a powerful place of reverence in our lives. We treat Scripture with awe and respect. Its words are truth. And because we approach Scripture with such seriousness, we want to make its words not only truth, but truthful. After all, if it is God's word, well, then it must be an accurate description of life as we know it. But the problem with this approach, and I'm guilty of this as well, that we tend to miss the point of some of the passages of Scripture. We try to shove Scripture into a shape that fits into our world. For example, we see this in the parables. Parables are teaching stories told by Jesus. Some parables reflect life as we know it. Take, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, a traveler is robbed, beaten, and left for dead. A man comes to his aid and saves him. And yes, that could happen. It does happen, and that story fits into our experience of the world. But then there are other parables that are completely off the rails. 2 weeks ago, we looked at one, the parable of the wedding banquet, in which those who were invited to a wedding of the king's son refused to attend. Don't waste your time trying to create a real-world scenario in which people would turn down the king's invitation. That's not the point. It is a preposterous proposition. Today, we're going to look at another parable, the parable of the talents. And this one is also based on a preposterous premise. So don't try to fit it into your worldview. It's about a man who goes out of town for an undetermined period of time. And before he goes, he calls in three of his servants and gives them responsibility over his wealth. To one servant, he gives 5 talents. To one servant, he gives 2 talents. And to a third, a single talent. And as the parable explains, he gives to each of these servants according to their abilities. Then the man leaves town. Now, a man taking a trip, going out of town, that is not preposterous. But entrusting 8 talents to his servants is. Because a talent is a preposterous amount of money. We've appropriated this Greek word for talent, and we have applied it today to the abilities that different people possess. You might have a talent for music, a talent for art, a talent for juggling chainsaws. But the meaning of this word talent in this parable is just money. That's all it is. Just money. A ridiculous amount of money, too. A talent is a measure of gold, roughly equal to 6,000 denarius. All right, get your calculator out and do the math. No. A denarius is a day's wage for a laborer. And so my back of the envelope figuring tells me that a talent today would be worth a little over $1 million. To the people of Jesus' day, this talent would also have a time component as well, because 1 talent, which represents 6,000 denarius, that means 6,000 work days, roughly would be 20 years. A talent equals 20 years, and the first servant was given 5 talents, are the equivalent of 100 years of labor, which is essentially a lifetime. So, a man goes on a journey and entrusts his servants with $5 million, $2 million, and $1 million respectively. And right away, the people hearing this, as you probably are, would snicker with disbelief and go, "That's preposterous. Who would leave anyone that much money and then leave town?" The first servant, the one with $5 million, he takes the money and he goes and does business with it. Maybe he invested it in a hot real estate deal, or maybe he bought some bitcoins. I hear they're big right now, but it doesn't matter. He worked the money and he doubled it. And the second servant does the same and doubles his millions from 2 to 4. And I want to know, Where are these guys when I need a new investment manager? They're nowhere to be seen. Mine's more like the third who chooses not to do any business, no investing or buying property or on pork bellies. All he does is go and dig a hole and puts the money in the ground. Now, after a long time, the master of the servants returns from his travels. And he calls the servants in for an accounting of the money that he has put in their care. And the first reported how he had doubled his money from 5 to 10. And the master is pleased and says to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy servant. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The scene is repeated with the second servant, who is also invited into the joy of his master. But then we get to the third servant, the one who buried his million in the ground. He approaches the master saying, "I knew that you were a harsh man, so I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground." The master is not too happy with this. And he calls the servant wicked and lazy. And he tells them that at least he should have put the money with the bankers where it could have collected some interest, not just buried in the ground doing nothing. The master orders that the million be taken from the third servant and given to the one who has 10. The master says, "For all those who have, more will be given, and they will have in abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It is from this point that the parable goes from being a teaching to now being a commentary on the end times. The judgment on the money-burying servant is that he loses everything and he's cast into the outer darkness for all eternity. As we hear this parable, we ask the question, why did that third servant bury the money? The others, they had great success. Well, the answer is clearly fear. He says so, in fact. He says that he knows his master is a harsh man who takes what he has not earned. And in his fear of his master, he thought it best just to hide the money, take no risk. It's easy to see that this parable plays as an allegory, and that the master is God. And for the third servant, the master is indeed harsh, because that is how the servant chooses to view the master. If you believe that God is demanding and judgmental, then that is the God that you will find. But to the other servants who were entrusted with money, the master is trusting and gracious, because that is how they choose to see him. That is how they approach their relationship with him. He hands over $7 million and walks away, and they feel confident in their relationship that they can risk it, and they double their money. Today is the third Sunday of Advent. As we talked about with the kids, one Sunday to go until the celebration of the birth of our Savior. From the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew has established that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And Christmas is a celebration that God is truly with us in our lives and calling us into a divine relationship. That weeping and gnashing of teeth that we read about, that's the fate of those who regard God as harsh. That is what they will find. But the truth of this parable is found in the negative spaces, with the first two servants who view the master differently, who were willing to risk the millions with which they had been entrusted. What we see in this parable is that when we view God as the first two servants do, then there's no risk, is there? Because the gifts of God will always multiply when they are used in the name of God. The parable is about waiting. As we wait for the day of the Lord, whatever that may look like, whatever shape it might take, how is it that we wait? How do we take what God gives us? What do we do with it? Do we bury it in the sand, or do we work with it? Work with it in God's name, doing God's will. In the parable, the servants, they're servants of the master, remember? They are extensions of him. And in his absence, they become him to the world. As God's people, we too are extensions of God. We are to be extensions of God's work in this world. And Matthew in his gospel has made it abundantly clear to his people that God's kingdom is accompanied by God's work. Feeding the hungry, curing the sick, blessing the meek, and serving the least. All of this doing God's work. In this season of Advent, how do we choose to wait? As we have seen in this sermon series, well, we've learned that we are to be awake, that we are to be hungry, that we are to be dressed. And today, we are to be not afraid. We are to wait with God with faith so that when our master arrives, our master will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.